amongst us and lived the life that we can live by following in his footsteps. It's so easy to get our eyes where? Off of Jesus. And if they're off of Jesus, no matter where else they went, it's a step down, isn't it? And it could be a dramatic precipice, in fact. But we're not going to be able to run the race with patience if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus. Jesus isn't just the author of our faith, he is the finisher as well. Jesus started something and he finished it. And he wants to finish that great work in us that he has begun. And we can cooperate with that objective by keeping our hearts and our minds and our spiritual eye on him. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. Chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, he wasn't lower than the angels, was he? Because he's God. But in the person of Jesus, he was made lower than angels, because we're lower than angels, aren't we? And to be like us, he had to be made lower for a time. For the suffering of death, but now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see what Jesus was before he came, and what he did by coming, what he did while he was here, and what brought about his death and how he departed. If we would frequently reflect on that, it would help us keep a tender heart to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How does this help us, we might ask? This side of heaven. Now, we know how it helps us get to heaven, but how does it help us along the way? Keep this thought in mind. 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died," do we believe that? "And rose again," do we believe that? "Even so," or likewise, you could say, "them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Who are those that are sleeping in Jesus right now? Those people who got saved before they died, right? The Bible speaks of them as just sleeping in Jesus, awaiting. Their body awaiting the resurrection day. And then notice it says that God will bring with him those folks like my father. "For this I say, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." It may be that every one of us in this room will still be alive when Jesus comes. That'd be all right with me. Would it be all right with you? Because that could be today, and I'm ready to go. Sooner the better. But we're not going to have any advantage over those who sleep in Jesus. They're going to be gathered together. Simultaneously, we'll be there with the Lord, meet him in the air. What a wonderful day to look forward to. Let's look at one more passage, Acts chapter 1. You know, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, I wouldn't want to go. Jesus is what will make heaven heaven, don't you think? No matter how wonderful he made it, if we get there and we find out, oh, Jesus left, we would be heartbroken. Hard to know what all the disciples were thinking as Jesus ascended here in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It says, Jesus finished, you know, verse 8, that was the last thing he said to them before he departed. It says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This, what's the next word? Same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus is going to come back the same way to get us. He's not going to be different since he's been all this time up in heaven. It's going to be the same. Same wonderful, gentle, shepherd, Savior that we have embraced. And we so look forward to that. So having this faith about this man, Jesus, James is reminding us, okay, have it. I want you to have it. But don't have it mixed up with some other faulty thinking. Let's think of the next word now in James 2:1 says, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ word there is referring to the divinity of Jesus. Jesus was part man and part God, wasn't he? This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer and redeemer, the Christ. Let's be reminded of that in Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Jesus was walking with his disciples one day. We pick up the incident in Matthew 16, they were walking along the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, northern Israel, up where you could easily see Mount Hermon, the beginning places of the Jordan River flows down into the Sea of Galilee and beyond. And Jesus makes an inquiry there in Matthew 16 and verse 13. It says, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice how Jesus refers to himself there. When you've been out and about, gentlemen, what do they say? Who do they think that I am? And they began to answer, well, we've heard some people say that you must be John the Baptist. Well, I thought John the Baptist was dead. Wasn't he? Yes, but didn't some think that Jesus was John the Baptist what? Yeah, resurrected. Some say Elijah. Others, plural, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets of the First Testament. You know, that we could refer to. That's who people are thinking that you might be. And then Jesus says, verse 15, okay, but whom say ye that I am? Here's, you know, the acid test. He's been traveling around with them, teaching them, preaching to them, living the godly life in their very presence day by day now for some time. The stories, the miracles, the healings, the teachings, who did they imagine that he was? Who did they know that he was, if they knew at this point? Classic Simon Peter fashion. He wasn't going to wait around for anyone else. At least, it's not recorded that anyone said anything before him. Yes, that classic phrase, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I know who you are, Jesus. That's who you are. We've been waiting our whole lives for the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Anointed One to come. And when we discovered you, we knew. At least I know. I don't know about these guys. I know that you are the Christ. It was very important that the one God sent was both the Christ and Jesus, both divinity and humanity. Thirdly, this morning, he's not just Jesus, not just Christ, but he is Lord. Lord. Twice mentioned. He's Master. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's over the universe and all created things. He actually is the Creator, isn't he? God the Father, through the instrumentality of his Son, made the world, everything that's in it. And so our human Jesus, our divine Christ, is Lord. But very uniquely here in this verse, it doesn't just say the Lord Jesus Christ, but goes on to further describe it. He is the Lord of glory. In fact, the Lord there is supplied just to help the flow of the English. He is a glorious Lord, or he's the Lord of glory. What is glory? We use that word sometimes carelessly, and sometimes we cheapen it a little bit. You remember what we term as the Shekinah glory of the First Testament? Wherever God's active presence was, sometimes it was like on the top of Mount Sinai. Sometimes it was going through the Red Sea. Sometimes it was in the fire. Sometimes it was over the tabernacle and later the temple and so on. And right there at the mercy seat. And you couldn't just barge into the very presence of God, could you? If you weren't invited, if you didn't have a relationship, certain situations where it was appropriate, you couldn't come in there and live, could you? This awesome glory of God. But Jesus is the express image of his Father. In John chapter 1, let's look there a moment. John chapter 1. You remember there was a human draw, I guess you'd say, to Christ. It wasn't because he was very attractive. The Bible says through the prophet Isaiah, there wasn't anything about his outward appearance that would draw a crowd. It was his heart that drew the crowd. His love and his compassion, his gentleness. It wasn't his externals. And so there was a human plainness to Jesus that is what most people got to see. But three disciples, John being one of them, his brother James, and Peter, were invited by Jesus to go up on a mountain. And there was some praying and there was some teaching going on. And then all of a sudden there was some visitors from heaven, wasn't there? Matthew 17. And during that time, the Bible says that the glory of Jesus just effervesced out of his human skin and in his earthly clothing. His brilliant divinity could be seen at some level by James and John and Peter. And they were just kind of like, spellbound. Wow. We thought we knew all about Jesus. Look, there's his divinity, his glory, bursting out of his humanity for a moment. I think that's what John is referring to here in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He may have meant what I said. He may have meant more than what I said. It wasn't possible to fully comprehend all of the gloriousness of Jesus Christ the Lord while he was here. We'll probably have a difficult time even when we're transformed and given a glorified body like his to really be able to take it in, even in heaven. But this wonderful relationship, let's go back to James chapter 1 that he's referring to here with his brother. And he says, "I'm glad that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But I don't want you to take that wonderful, undeserved gift of God's mercy and love. Don't take that and then turn around and act and treat people differently than he ever treated you." He says, if in how it's referred to in James 2:1 is respect of persons. It's where you prefer certain people over certain others, just on the basis of something external. We're not talking about their character. We're not talking about their position. We're not talking about their relationship with you or with God, but purely on the basis of what they have, what they look like, what they can do, something like that. That's showing bias or partiality. How that works out would be illustrated here in verses 2 through 4. It says, because if you act that way, this will be the result. Verse 2, if there come into your assembly, your congregation like us, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and then there come also, same occasion, same event, a poor man in vile raiment. We're not saying that it stinks. We're saying that it's just worn out. In comparison to this guy who's so decked out, this one is kind of like, boy, I hope he doesn't visit again. I'm not even shake his hand. I guess if you can't very well tell him to get lost, stash him back in the back somewhere. But, oh, sir, you, my good man, come. We have really nice, comfortable seats up here for you. And we'll even let the whole congregation know that Mr. So-and-so with the big gold ring is here today. But we don't want that guy back there with the rags to show his face. That's how it would work out. You say, who would ever do that? It was being done then, or it wouldn't have been brought up. And I think it still gets done today, where we are hope certain families and certain ethnic groups and certain social economic folks, you know, don't come. I'm not saying us, I'm just saying in churches in general. If we didn't have this admonition from Scripture that this can't, that sort of attitude and spirit, Christ wouldn't be near that, would he? And if we're going to name the name of Christ, we can't be near that either. He goes on in verse 3, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, you know, the really attractive, expensive outfits, and say to him, sit here in a good place. But say to the poor, don't even sit. You're too nasty to sit on our pews. Can't you just kind of look through the back window back there? Don't touch anything. And sit, or sit here under my footstool. Yeah, let me put my feet on you. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? The sort of thinking that goes into making those sort of judgment calls is what is being said in verse 4, is evil. It's not Christ-like. If I reach that conclusion that here's a valuable person and here's one who's not, and treating them differently, that is not Christ-like. That, James said, you cannot do. You must not do. Notice verse 5, it says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Did God choose any poor people while he was on earth to be his followers? Weren't the disciples kind of looked down upon by some of the aristocracy in Judea? Yeah, you Galileans. You fishermen, you unlearned and ignorant men. Did that turn Jesus off? No, he was able to look beyond the clothes and beyond all of those externals and see hearts that we're going to embrace with full love and full faith what he had to share, and he chose them. If God, the Lord of glory, can choose those kind of folks to be his children and to join his family and to live in his heaven, well then how can we have any different spirit or attitude towards them? We can't, can we? We must not. Remember over in chapter 1 of James, let's be reminded what was said in verse 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degree, the guy that doesn't have much, he doesn't have much of a place, he doesn't have much of a position in society, he doesn't have many nice things or clothes, but what does he have? He has Jesus, because he's a brother. Brother of Jesus and a brother of you and I. And if he's got that, then he's got all he really needs, and he's got that which is going to endure beyond this world, when all that other stuff that he didn't have falls away. Right? Verse 10. But the rich, in that he is made low. You know, the rich who has everything the heart could wish and might be envied by other people. The reality is that person, if they've been made low by understanding what I really need is a Savior. This stuff isn't going to help me. And in their hearts, they've been humbled before God to receive him. That is a good thing, because whatever they have, just like every flower, no matter how fragrant and how beautiful, every flower eventually is going to do what? Fade and wilt, right? Every rich man that they were looking at coming in the back door and going, oh, look at who's come in. Do you know who he is? Who cares? Look what he drove in. Look at that suit. Look at that, you know, whatever. We got to get all that worldly thinking out of our minds and try to see people as Christ saw them, you know. Looking not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. What they can become in Christ for the kingdom of Christ. All are welcomed as equals at the foot of the cross, aren't they? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, as we continue in this book and all of the practical ways in which you used the half-brother of your own son to communicate practical truths to us, I pray that you would help transform our thinking and our actions to be in accordance with your word and the person of your son. I'm so thankful that he was not put off by my weakness, but by my poverty, by what I didn't have and what I wasn't a part of, Lord, but he accepted me. And he has accepted so many in this room, perhaps everyone in this room, Lord. I don't know for sure where everyone in this room stands, Lord, but they know and you know. And I pray, Lord, that if they have embraced the unmerited, undeserved gift of forgiveness and salvation from the Son of God, the man Jesus, that they would then turn around with a grateful and humble heart and share that love and that message with all they encounter, knowing that you love all men equally. This we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song is "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus," to remind us of how we should live our lives. It'd be great for people who come to know that we're Christians to make this same conclusion. No other friend loved me as much as you do, and it's because you know the Lord Jesus. Let's stand, sing number 95, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus." I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin, darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else can take the sin, darkness from me. Oh, how much he